The first reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, who heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and outer clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
This is a re-recording of my sermon, because it failed to record. Therefore, the dynamics will be slightly different since I'm preaching it not to a congregation. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Last week, the Acts reading was the conversion of St. Paul. Post-Easter, we read quite a bit of Acts, the Acts of the sheep following the voice of Jesus. The focus now moves on to Peter, our Lord's nominated leader of the emerging church. Peter has just cured a disabled man called Aeneas. Before we turn to Dorcas, let's note the last verse of our reading that tells us that Peter was staying with Simon the tanner. Luke tells us his profession because it's significant. Tanners were considered unclean by strict Jews because they dealt with dead bodies, and so they were ritually unable to go to the temple. So already Peter has begun the journey from strict Jewish traditions as a requirement of faith. He's about to have his equivalent of St. Paul's vision, when God tells him not to call unclean what has been made clean, and he then visits the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius. Now, no good devout Jew would go into a Roman centurion's house. It would make him ritually unclean. The story of the raising of Dorcas fits in with Jesus' words, which aren't part of today's gospel, that the disciples will do even greater works than him. Here we have the equivalent to Jesus of raising of the dead. specifically, in our Lord's case, the raising of Jairus' daughter, including putting most of the mourners out of the room. The emerging church needed to have such a reassurance before it faced its greatest challenge, that of admitting Gentiles to the faith without requiring adherence to Judaism, and consequently becoming detached from Judaism. Now Dorcas, as the recipient of this great miracle, is also a model Christian, who put her faith to work in practical ways in her community. A reminder to us that from its earliest days, the church, through the actions of individuals and corporately, has served the societies in which it is found. One Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, 361-363, even remarked from a position of unbelief that the church put society to shame, put Roman society to shame, by looking after not only their own, but pagans as well. Our community lunch and other things we do as a church are directly in line with that tradition, things like Kit Kat Club and so on. So now we turn to the Gospel. The whole of chapter 10 is concerned with the idea of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. The setting was the festival of Hanukkah, remembering the rededication of the temple in 165 BC after Judas Maccabeus had managed to free Judah from the control of the Greeks. Now Judas Maccabeus was the archetypal Jewish hero who kicked out the hated foreigners, the Greeks in this case, after Antiochus Epiphanes IV had desecrated the temple. He's said to have either put a pig on the altar or burnt human bones on the altar, or something fairly horrendous. The name Epiphanes means illustrious one, but his contemporaries nicknamed him Epimenes, meaning madman. Jesus was not to be that kind of violent king shepherd like Judas Maccabeus, though he was accused of being mad. Here we have one of those clashes with the Jews, which is the way John refers to the authorities. In this day and age, that sounds rather anti-Semitic, which is in fact true of the Gospel of John, who was extraordinarily hostile to Orthodox Judaism of his day, which he considered inflexible, stuck in the past, not open to change, and responsible for the death of Jesus. The question they ask him is apparently straightforward, but it contains within it the assumption that Jesus will fit into their categories of what the Messiah should be, i.e. a national hero and deliverer. Now this question is the ancient equivalent of the famous, controversial, if not downright offensive, Lord Tebbit cricket test, if you remember it. What he said was, a large proportion of Britain's Asian population failed to pass the cricket test. Which side do they cheer for? It's an interesting test. Are you still harking back to where you came from, or where you are now? For the Jewish authorities, the problem is that they have not seen that they are no longer the true Israel, fulfilling God's will by extending his kingdom to all nations, as the prophets call upon her to do and see her doing. They have estranged themselves from God's plans. Therefore, they are no longer the sheep of his fold. The idea that they are not their father's sheep and he is not their shepherd must have been pretty difficult for them to hear, let alone receive. Jane Williams, the former Archbishop's wife, who is herself no mean theologian, commenting on this gospel passage, has this to say. The terrible, painful fact that some people chose not to believe runs through John's Gospel, and indeed the Bible as a whole. It is particularly poignant in situations like the one described here by John, where the ones who reject God are the ones who should know him best, his own people. So much of the interaction between God and his people that the prophets show us too suggests that thinking that you know God and have got him where you want him, is the best inoculation against really catching God, the full-blown raging fever of his reality in our lives. Any Christian who thinks this is just a warning to the Jews John's rather inflammatory code for the religious leaders of his day, is in trouble. Now this, naturally enough, has implications for us. We're not to squeeze Jesus and the church into a mould that we have fashioned. After 2,000 years of existence, that danger is quite acute. Although I think this church and parish, and perhaps even this more traditionally minded congregation, is alive to that danger. Lots of you also go to the 6 p.m. service, which is quite different. If you don't go, it's a very unstructured, very charismatic service, full of lights and quite loud music, and a long sermon. Our sense of historic continuity, both through the buildings we have and our liturgy, with its deep roots, tends to shape the way we think things ought to be. Indeed, there is a phrase, and I'm never quite sure what it means, liturgical formation, which perhaps refers to the way we're shaped by our worship. Is it liturgical casting in stone? Liturgy means the work of the people, and is primarily about prayer and worship, not set forms, much as I, and I guess you, like them, and draw spiritual sustenance from them. I think all of us here like the Anglican liturgy and are very fond of it. But it's not the last word. The most important thing is to know the Master's voice and to follow it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, we heard. We may well ask, how are we to hear his voice? In my experience, it comes through Scripture and through prayer and other people. Scripture in particular I've often found to be a key. Reading it prayerfully, often several times, and without preconceived notions. There is a particular way of doing this called Lectio Divina, and you can find instructions for that quite easily on the internet. What happens then is that even familiar bits often produce fresh insights and ideas. Through knowing Jesus, which is the theme of St. John's Gospel, we inherit eternal life. And that is more than just the hereafter. Earlier in John 10:10, which is one of my very favourite verses, John says, I came that I might have life and have it in all its fullness. And that sometimes is described as abundant life. Dorcas was, of course, an example of the physical reality. We need to remind ourselves, though, that she would, in the future, die again to this life and pass to a greater life, as did those whom Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. They all died again. We also have the assurance that it cannot be taken from us. That is, eternal life cannot be taken from us. Now, in this day and age, where we face an increasing plague, almost, of dementia, we need to remind ourselves of that even if people's mind has gone because of their physical defects in their brain, they're not taken away from God and from eternal life, whatever dementia may cause them to say or do, they're not snatched out of God's hand. St. Paul, in his own ways, in Romans, says the same. He says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, and then there's a whole list, will be able to snatch us out of the hands of God. Actually, the word is separate us from the love of Christ. The reason is straightforward enough. If we belong to Jesus, then whoever we are, and wherever we come from, we are in the Father's hands. The reading bears witness to the fact that there is nowhere on earth or in heaven that is safer than being in God's hands. It is a great message to receive of a powerful gospel which holds us tight.